John 18 is our reading this morning. We're going to read 1 to 14. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people.
Good morning, all. How good to be with you. My name is Reuben Capel. I'm one of the pastors here at Riverbank. Today we are getting back into our sermon series through the Gospel of John. We've been taking one chunk from John each year, and we come today to the start of our fourth and final installment. But before we get into it, I think we should just do a brief recap. It's kind of like when you watch a recap of a TV show before you watch the new season that's just come out. Because if you're anything like me, you've completely forgotten what happened in the first three seasons. So let's do a quick recap of the first three seasons of the Gospel of John. In season one, we saw that the Word became flesh. That means the Word, Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth as a man. He did that in order to reveal the glory of his invisible heavenly Father. We saw him speak to Nicodemus. We saw him speak to the Samaritan woman at the well. And throughout seasons one and two, we also saw him start to do signs. The first of these was turning water into wine. The last was raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus did these signs, these miracles, to reveal his glory, to prove he really is God's own son. But you might remember that along the way, he also began to create some enemies in the Jewish religious establishment. In fact, they now want him dead. But then just as all this tension was building and about to explode, we came to season 3 in chapters 13 to 17, and a hush came over the story. And we zoomed in on this one night, in this one room where Jesus prepares his followers for what's about to happen. They are devastated to learn that he is about to leave them. But he prayed for them. And he reassured them, God will protect you. God will keep you safe. And now it's time for the final season where all of this is going to come to a head. We've got the amazing miracle-working Son of God. We've got the angry religious leaders who want him dead. And we've got a bunch of bamboozled disciples who barely know what's going on. And like a kettle about to boil, like a bomb about to explode, John's eyewitness account of the life of Jesus is going to reach its grand finale. Let's pray, and then we'll look at chapter 18 together. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this amazing book, the Gospel of John. Thank you that your Holy Spirit helped John to write down this eyewitness testimony about Jesus. As we study your word now, please help us to truly meet Jesus, and to believe that he is indeed your son. Thank you that when we believe in him, you give us the gift of life. So please bless our time together now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Being arrested. Whether or not you have personally experienced this, I think most of us would agree that that is a humiliating, embarrassing thing to experience, right? Perhaps you've recently followed the arrest of Andrew Mountbatten Windsor, or you might remember not so long ago when Erin Patterson was arrested for the mushroom murders of her family. The scene always seems to be pretty much the same, doesn't it? You see the media flocking around with their cameras. You get that photo of the shocked-looking face in the back of the car. And then the speculations start flying as the person's reputation is torn to shreds. No one wants that kind of publicity, least of all a politician or a leader or a member of the royal family. And so it's intriguing that in the Bible, there are four books, all of them give us the life of Jesus, and all of them spend a lot of time describing his arrest and his torture and his crucifixion. Now, I know if you've been in church for a while, we're used to that, aren't we? Of course Jesus was arrested, we say. But for those looking in on the Christian faith from the outside, that's actually quite strange to think about. Shouldn't this be a point of embarrassment for the Christian faith that our great teacher, our king, was handcuffed and driven away in the back of a divvy van? German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche thought so. He viewed these events as a mark of extreme weakness from Jesus, a pathetic and humiliating inability to resist. Back when I was in high school, British atheist Richard Dawkins was all the rage. And Dawkins often spoke about how the Jesus story simply made no sense. He said, it's got to be made up, because he said, what kind of all-powerful person would choose to let such unpleasant things happen to him? And opinions like this can still be found all over Reddit feeds on the internet today. What are we to make of this? How are we to understand the humiliation and the weakness that we see as Jesus is arrested? Why are we here this morning still talking about it? Why are there millions of Christians around the world today, 2,000 years later, still worshiping and following this guy? That's the mystery we need to solve this morning. And to solve it, we need more evidence. We need to take a closer look at what actually happened on the night that Jesus was arrested. And so this morning we're going to study John 18, verses 1 to 14. We're going to see if we can dig up some clues that help us understand what really happened. And as we look at this passage, I want us to consider it from the perspective of one of the police officers who were actually at the arrest. The officer would have noticed a number of strange things that didn't quite make sense. And I can just imagine that when he got back to the police station, he sat down with his sergeant to talk it through. What's the problem? Asks the sergeant. Well, I don't know, says the policeman. Something about the arrest just felt a bit off. Well, you got him, didn't you? Yeah, we got him, but it was almost too easy. What do you mean, too easy? Well, Sarge, if we didn't know better, I'd say he knew we were coming. It was almost like he was waiting for us. In fact, it was almost like he wanted us to arrest him. This is the first thing we see in our passage today. I hope you've got a Bible open there to John 18. Have a look at the first three verses. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. So So Jesus and his disciples, they leave the room where they've been meeting, where they've been praying. They go outside the walls of Jerusalem. On the other side, there's a hill, sometimes known as the Mount of Olives. And in that mountain, there's a garden, sometimes called the Garden of Gethsemane. Other gospel writers tell us that Jesus paused to pray there. But John wants us to notice something else. He says in verse 2, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples." That's significant, isn't it? Jesus goes to the exact place where Judas would expect to find him. Why? We might say, well, it's because he just simply had no idea what Judas was planning. But that's not what it says next, is it? In verse 4, John, he witnessed all of this with his very own eyes. He makes a remarkable statement in verse 4. He says, Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him. How is that possible? Well, do you remember hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the first part of the Bible had already predicted his sufferings and his crucifixion. The most famous of those prophecies is Isaiah chapter 53. You might like to go and read it later. Jesus had read those passages as he grew up as a young boy, and the Holy Spirit had confirmed to him that those passages were in fact talking about him. He read them and he realized it was his future. It was his mission. It was his fate. Which means that the arrest of Jesus was not a mistake, it was not a surprise, no, it was the plan. The plan that God the Father and God the Son had made together in eternity past, before they even made the world, Jesus had been preparing for this hour his entire life. It's the whole reason that he actually came down from heaven to earth. It's amazing. There are lots of movies in which a person sees into the future and they learn what awaits them. A lot of the time, it seems to involve them learning about some horrifying way in which they're going to die. But the theme of those movies always seems to be the same. The person then does everything they can to avoid the horrible things that are coming, right? They do everything they can to change their fate. Of course, that's entirely natural. But friends, Jesus doesn't do that. It's remarkable. What kind of inner grit and strength does this man have to walk forward, to hold his course, knowing everything that's coming? Is this cowardly weakness, do you think? Is it actually the complete opposite? It doesn't make me look down on Jesus, it makes me admire him more. So it's not hard to imagine the police officer saying, well, Sergeant, if I didn't know better, I'd say he actually wanted us to arrest him. I mean, it was our plan, and yet it felt like he was calling the shots. It felt like we were the puppets, and we were doing exactly what he wanted us to do. But that's not all, Sarge. What happened next was even more strange. You know, there we were, the Jewish police. We had a bunch of Roman soldiers backing us up. I'm telling you, we rocked in with a show of force. The lanterns, they were flickering on the steel of our swords, and they were trapped. They were completely outnumbered. And yet, Sarge, it was like he wasn't afraid at all. In fact, we ended up being the ones who were afraid of him. If I didn't know better, I would say he could have overpowered all of us just like that. That's the second thing we see in our passage today. Read with me now from verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Notice how Jesus takes the lead. He steps forward. He asks them who they're looking for. And then when he says, "I am he," they draw back and fall to the ground. "What do you mean?" asks the sergeant. "What do you mean you fell to the ground?" "Why, I don't know how to explain it, Sarge. We all just felt such a rush of terror that we just stumbled back and we fell over. Like he had this calmness and authority and power that completely spooked us. I don't know what it is about this man. I'm telling you, I've never met anyone like him. He just calmly stood there and said, "I am." Now, for those of us who've been studying John's gospel, these words remind us of other things Jesus has said, don't they? Do you remember when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life." These "I am" statements reveal the wonder of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. But they're even more amazing when we remember that back in the Old Testament, God tells us that his special covenant name is "I am." Now, I very much doubt that all those soldiers and police officers who came to arrest Jesus just, you know, instantly made all of those connections in their head. "Oh, wow," they say to themselves. "Jesus just echoed the divine name, guys. He's claiming to be God." I doubt that. And yet, in some mysterious way that we don't quite understand, it does seem that Jesus revealed some glimpse of his divine glory and power in that moment. He let out a little beam of the majesty of his deity, as one writer puts it. What's the significance of that happening in this moment, mere seconds before the handcuffs click in place? Well, surely it's one more reminder that Jesus wasn't arrested because he was outnumbered by a mob of nasty men. No, he was arrested because he let himself be arrested. It's a bit like when a little kid arm wrestles their dad, and the dad decides, I'm gonna let my kid win. But before he does, Dad flexes his muscles and he almost pushes his son's hand all the way down. And then after proving his strength and letting the child know, "You're only going to win because I let you," Dad relaxes his grip and lets his hand get pummeled into the table. No wonder the police officer walks away with more questions than answers. Sarge, it was like he knew we were coming. It almost felt like this arrest was his plan, not ours. And we ended up being the ones who were afraid, not him. You know, there we were with all our weapons, and yet he bowled us over with a couple of words. But that's not all, Sarge. I noticed something else as well, something I don't think I've ever seen before. We went to arrest him, and he didn't protest at all. He didn't even seem worried. In fact, the only thing he seemed to be concerned about was to protect the people that he was with. He said we could take him just so long as we let his followers go free. That's the third thing we see in our passage today. We pick up at verse 7. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." We've already admired Jesus for knowing what was going to happen and stepping forward with courage. We've admired him for his divine power, which scattered a detachment of Roman soldiers like Skittles at the bowling lane. Now John also helps us admire Jesus for his compassion, his kindness. This is the heart of our Savior, isn't it? He's not thinking of himself. Even in that moment, he's thinking of others. "Take me and let them go," he says. And then John adds, "This happened so that the words he'd spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me." This is exactly what Jesus was praying just minutes earlier in John 17. Praying for his dear friends that God would keep them safe. Not just physically safe, but keep them safe from spiritual ruin. Back in John 6, Jesus told us that he came in order to lose none of those the Father had given him, but to raise them up on the last day. Now, don't you think we are starting to see why all-knowing, all-powerful Jesus is letting himself be arrested? He's doing it for us. He's doing it to protect us. He's doing it to save you. He's substituting himself in our place. He's being captured so we can go free. What do you see as you analyze the evidence? Strength or weakness? Heroism or failure? Well, Jesus' most passionate and hot-headed disciple, Simon Peter, he certainly doesn't see strength or heroism in that moment. In fact, he sees everything going to custard. And so he steps forward. He pulls out his sword and whoosh, I don't know if he missed or what, but he slices the ear off a guy called Malchus, the high priest's servant. Now, Peter's got the right idea, doesn't he? And here is a real man. Get your sword out. Jesus didn't think so. Verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus also reached out and just healed the ear of Malchus. But John again wants us to focus on something else. The cup. A cup? Asks the sergeant. Are you sure he talked about a cup? Yeah, no, that's what he said, replied the officer. He said he was going to drink a cup. I feel like this cup is somehow the key to the whole puzzle, but I can't for the life of me work out what he was talking about. Most likely Peter and John and the other disciples hadn't worked it out either. Only later they would go back and open their Bibles to Isaiah 51 and they would understand that Jesus was talking about the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's judgment, a cup that you and I, all of us, deserve to drink. That's why Jesus came to earth. It wasn't to swing swords and crush Roman skulls and become king of Jerusalem. He came to drink the cup of God's judgment for us. That's how Jesus protects us. That's how he sets us free. He does it on the cross, taking the full punishment of everything we deserve for the crimes that you and I have committed against God. Let's be honest for a moment. We are not so different to Judas, are we? Pretending to be friends with God, leeching off him, enjoying his good gifts for as long as it's convenient to us, and then tossing him aside when a better offer comes along. Let's be honest, we're not so different to these Jewish authorities. Coming before our glorious Creator, not with humble worship, but with swords and accusations. Accusing him of being unkind to us. Look what you've let happen in my life, God. Blaming him for all the evil, all the chaos in our world, when really, if we were honest, we would know we are the ones who are to blame for everything that's gone wrong. We deserve to drink the cup of God's judgment. But Jesus steps forward. He's calm. He's determined. He puts out his hands to be cuffed instead of ours. He puts out his hands to be nailed to the cross instead of us. And then he drinks the cup of God's judgment down to the very last drop so that all that is left for you and me is total forgiveness and love and safety. As we wrap up, as we consider the details of the arrest of Jesus, I want to ask you, was he weak? Was he outwitted? Was he trapped and tricked? Surely the evidence we've heard this morning makes it clear it wasn't an accident, it was the plan. It wasn't against his will, he chose it. It wasn't weakness, it was strength. He wasn't thinking of himself, he was thinking about honoring his Father, and he was thinking about saving you and me. And so as we finish, I want to encourage each one of us to personally feel the significance of the arrest of Jesus, to feel what it means for me, for you, to hear Jesus say to the guards, "Take me, let them go." As you think about that, I wonder how you want to respond to him. I can think of at least three different responses. Response number one would be to say, "No thanks, Jesus. I don't need your help. I'm doing just fine." It's an option. But if you choose that way, I need to warn you, there is still an arrest warrant out for you. And you will have to appear before God for questioning sooner or later. And depending how that goes, you will have to drink the cup yourself and take full responsibility for your actions. That's option one. Response two is to say, "Wow, Jesus, thank you for giving yourself for me. Oh, you've done so much for me, I don't even know how to repay you. I guess I'll say an extra prayer tonight. Next week I'll come back to church and I'll bring some money. I'll give some money, and maybe I should join the Sunday school roster or something and help out with teaching the kids. Maybe then I'll be worthy of receiving your sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus." What do you make of that response? It appears very thankful and very religious, doesn't it? And yet I fear it is also very dangerous. It's not so different, is it, from what happens when someone just out of the blue, who you didn't expect, gives you this really extravagant present on your birthday. And what is your first thought? "Oh my goodness, I feel so bad. I have never got them anything for their birthday. I wonder when their birthday is. I wonder what I should get them. I need to make sure it's just as lovely and awesome as the present they got me." That's often how we think, isn't it? But the problem about thinking about Jesus like that is it completely misunderstands the way grace works. God gives us his mercy and his kindness completely free of charge, and we insult him if we don't receive it as a gift, but instead turn it into a transaction where we then feel we need to repay him with good deeds and obedience and lots of saying thank you. And I'm sad to think that there could be thousands of religious people in church this morning, around the world today, trying to repay God for his love. Friends, that is not what it means to be a Christian at all. We are not here this morning to repay a debt that we owe to Jesus. You can't. Don't start trying. You can't repay this debt. You can't impress God with all the thanks and all the praise so that then he'll be, you know, pleased enough to keep loving us and keep blessing us. That's not how it works. We are simply here at church this morning because we love him, because we've seen this guy, Jesus, and we realize he's done something beautiful for us. He's done it for us, and we are moved by that. That's why we're here. That's response number three. It's different to the thank you in response number two because it's not thank you now, I'll do this for you to kind of keep things even. No, it's thank you because I couldn't do that. I just couldn't and I can't. And I just need you and I love you, Jesus. It's focusing less on myself and my performance and just more on him and his performance. He's done it and we love him for that. That's why we want to spend time with him. That's why we want to tell other people about him. It's about admiring the mighty Son of God who let himself be captured so that we can go free. Let's thank him for that now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, some people may read this passage in John 18, seeing you be arrested, and think it's embarrassing, but we think it's beautiful, Lord. We're amazed to see your knowledge and your power in this passage, but most of all, we're amazed to see your kindness and your love for us, that you let yourself be taken away so that we could go free. We can't ever repay you. We just thank you, Lord, for what you've given us. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who's yet to receive that, we pray that your Holy Spirit will change their hearts, soften them to realize that Jesus was arrested for them too. We give you all the praise and thanks, Jesus. Amen.